Good evening. Welcome to this Friday night workshop that we have with Matt Dick. Over the past month or so, we've been handing out these little inserts in the bulletin. And so if you want to read up on Matt, or if you haven't yet read up on Matt and Jennifer, this little biography gives us a little bit of Matt's personality and his experience. And so he's been the pastor of the Hillside Reformed Presbyterian Church in Almont, Ontario, for 14 years. And he came with his wife, Jennifer, and they left their four boys at home with the grandparents. So they're getting some time away. And we're real pleased to have you both here and are looking forward to a good weekend together. To start our day, or to start our evening together, let's turn to Psalm 99a. Psalm 99a, speaking of the control and rule of God, the kingship of Jesus Christ. So let's stand and sing 99a. Join together in prayer. Lord our God, you are the Holy One, the ruler over all things, and you're the one who judges and rules with equity. We thank you that you have ruled with grace as well, how you have shown us Christ, and how through Christ we are made right with you and brought into this relationship of love and peace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great work on our behalf, and now as you rule over us, we look to you to rule with that same grace, seeking the good of your people and seeking your glory. We gather here this evening to hear from you, from your word. We thank you for the word that you've given to us. We thank you for bringing Matt and Jennifer with to us tonight. Bless our time tonight. Give Matt words to speak to us and let us be nourished in our souls. And bless our whole weekend together this weekend. Thank you for this time together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We'll wait on you, Matt.
There we go. Any combination of buttons will work. Well, greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus. Good to see you all. Bring you greetings from Hillside and from Canada. And our snow is gone. We have weather much like yours. It is good to be here. I'll start with a few apologies. I'll begin by apologizing. I went out the door and I was confessing to Titus. I went out and my car keys looked just like my jump drive for my computer. And I am technically challenged. People in my church will tell you that. And so I walked out, grabbed this. I think I thought it was my jump drive, so I don't have any slides for you. But you've got Bibles in your pews, I presume, so that will be sufficient. And I also apologize. Dave asked me to come tonight and give a lecture. I don't do that. It's not in my instinct. So if I start to preach, you can forgive me for that. But maybe another apology as well. My intention was originally to go through the seven letters written to the Church of Asia in Revelation. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to encourage you to open them up to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. When I started, I've been preaching through Revelation. My hope was to speak on all seven and just kind of unfold them for you. People will tell you that know me, I often bite off a lot more than I can chew. And so later into the week, I realized I didn't want to keep you here for hours on end, and I don't have the ability to synthesize seven letters in 45 minutes or whatever. But what I do want to do is overview with some brevity the first six and spend some time on the seventh. Seven is a good apocalyptic number. Mainly, I think seven, if you've looked at these letters, the seventh letter is in a way, it summarizes a lot of the first six and carries that same theme. So what I want to do is I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, that last letter to the church of Laodicea. We're going to back up and go over the first six, and I'll give some explanation as to why I'm dragging you into Revelation here this evening. But if you don't mind, I'm going to read, and before we do, I just want to pray and ask God to bless the reading of his word. Father, we thank you that we could sing even there from Psalm 99 that just declares your kingship, declares your greatness, your majesty, but it declares that you are a God that is with us, an imminence and a presence with us, and a great privilege. We ask, really, as we come to your word, we would not come casually, we would not come flippantly, but listen to our great King. It is Jesus who we will see in these pages that walks amongst his lampstands, a great King. And Lord, we want to be, as your bride, bright, beautiful lampstands for Jesus. And we ask that as Christ, your spirit walks amongst us in your word here this evening, you would help us to burn a little brighter and a little warmer for Christ individually as a church body in this community. And Lord, may your word go out. Just use me as your vessel again, a conduit to pour out your truth and to exalt Jesus in our midst and bless your people. In the name of Christ, we ask this. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Let's listen carefully. This then is God's word. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and shame and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salt to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lately, I've been rather frustrated with a surge of literature coming out, often from pastors who God has blessed with large congregations, but they feel the need to tell us how it's to be done. And maybe it's not a surge. Maybe I've just been sensitive to it and they've always been there. People who feel the need to tell the rest of the church some inside secret that they've learned to church success, to grow. As I went through Revelation, and particularly chapter 2 and 3, I started to realize that Jesus has given us that. He's written seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. And in describing and writing to them, you can think of them as love letters, although at times they're kind of harsh. But as he writes to them, he writes out of the context. In chapter 1, verse 12, you'll see back there, he writes to them as his lampstands. In chapter 1, verse 12, John's revelation of Christ goes like this. I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. Among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in robe, reaching down his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair was like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in the furnace. And his voice was the sound of rushing waters. In the right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. This majestic Jesus walking amongst his lampstands. And his concern, as he writes to the seven churches through John, is to preserve those lampstands, to deal with the ways in which they are threatened, and they lose their ability to be a witness for Jesus. So as you listen, I want to move this evening briefly through the first six, and then slow right down to look at the seventh. And hopefully you don't take anything particularly personally that I slow down on a rather harsh letter, but I found it to be most comforting and confronting to myself. But the lampstand image is what I want you to just hold on to for a moment and think about. Lampstands in the ancient world, of course, weren't the way we use them here, just simply for light. They were for light, but they often held them in the center of a home. It was just that, a large stand. And as it burned, it gave off not just light, but heat. And so it became a very central point to the home. It was a gathering place. It was very focal point. And it was very practical. Jesus doesn't refer to them just as a furnace or just as a light. There's this image of lampstand that I want you to just hold on to and remember, as it conveys to us both light and heat. Such a wonderful image of both light to a place of a dark world, of truth to be told, but warmth. That practical warming of a cold, loveless place that we live in, to bring that love of Christ. And so here's the kind of witness, just in that immediate image. You know, Paul talks about in Philippians 2, when he calls us, he says, 2:14, he says, do everything without complaining and grumbling, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. You get these wonderful pictures that were to be more than just light, but light and warmth. This truth and love. And it's that combination that he's going to work on as he writes through the seven letters. What you're going to hear is a list of what Jesus loves, what he hates, what he intended us to be like as churches, the things that will also threaten that lampstandness. What kind of churches, we need to ask, do we want to be? Revelation confronts us with that. Do we shine like stars that hold out the word of life? There's a writer named Sheldon Van Auken, and he wrote that the best argument for Christianity is Christians. He says their joy, their certainty, their completeness, their wholesomeness, their aliveness. And then, of course, he goes on to say, what's the best argument against Christianity? Right. When they're somber, joyless, self-righteous, smug, narrow, repressive, Christianity dies a thousand deaths. Paul says, I want you to shine. Jesus says, you're to be a lampstand. You're to give warmth and light. And the idea is not that a church is supposed to be a place where we think we're superior, but light bearers and bringers and hope bearers and light and heat, the incarnation of word and deed. We hear that, we know that. But Revelation flushes out the ways in which we stumble, the ways in which our lampstand gets dimmed and dampened. Writer Dallas Willard, who may have his faults, but I appreciate how he says this. How many people are radically and permanently repelled from the way by Christians who are unfeeling, stiff, unapproachable, boring, lifeless, obsessive, and dissatisfying? He says, yet such Christians are everywhere, and what they are missing is a wholesome liveliness springing up from a balanced vitality within God's loving rule. Then he says this, and it just, you know, I say this, if only for me, then fine, but it just pierces me every time. He says, spirituality, wrongly understood or pursued, is a major source of human misery and rebellion against God. These letters to the seven churches are about that. The ways in which we threaten and dampen the lampstand that Jesus wants to burn bright in our communities. And whether they are threats from without, such as Smyrna getting threatened by persecution, or threats from within, we'll see Ephesus, who refuses to love. There are all kinds of ways in which, you know, that designed lampstand gets dimmed. Our whole mission, really, depends on understanding this. Another writer, Frank Lobach, said the simple program of Christ for winning the whole world is to make each person he touches magnetic enough with love to draw others. So that's the kind of witness. That's what we talk about. That's what we mean by lampstand. What does it look like? Let's be practical here. And we'll move through. You can turn back to chapter 2 where it begins. But I want to just ask you before, and again, maybe this is where I just can't get too academic. Is it the thought that you have letters from Jesus? Personal letters. It's the only time we kind of get these kind of letters from Jesus to his church, to his people. Isn't the thought that you're going to read love letters from Jesus, your great King, Isn't that exciting? Doesn't that just kind of draw you in to want to hear His heart, what He loves, what frustrates Him, what discourages Him, what He wants for you? So here's Jesus' vision for the church. Here's, and maybe here's the other apology. I generally don't use words like ecclesiology. I don't know why I did, but my wife will probably even say, he never does that. I was trying to sound maybe too lectoral. I don't know. But here is a beautiful vision for what it means to be a lampstand. Lampstand-ness, I'll invent a word. Revelation chapter 2 begins with Ephesus. So let's move through verse 6 just quickly. I even hate saying quickly because they're just beautiful letters. But here's the Ephesians. They have discernment. The Ephesian church had the ability to distinguish between what was Jesus and what wasn't. And they applied it, right? Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wickedness or wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but aren't and have found them false. So they had discernment. They had a problem, though. If you look, they had no love, right? I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. I'll resist the temptation to get into debates over who the first love is. I think, of course, ultimately it is God, but I think how it's manifesting itself here is a love for people. And they're discerning. They're focused on what's biblical, what's of Christ, what isn't. But they had lost their ability to love imperfect people. And the reason I say that is because I know how it works. If you battle long enough, if you struggle to maintain truth, the temptation is to get numb to people and sort of elevate the issue above people, right? Doesn't it happen sometimes? And so he says, you lost your first love. It's not about being right. It's not even so much about the doctrine per se, but about how it reveals God's love to us and therefore holds us to love others. Lampstands are about love. It's as simple as it is. Here's the Ephesian church. They've just forgotten it. Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 8 to 11, shows us being a lampstand is not just about love, and incarnating the love that we've received, 1 John says, right? You can know love because He first loved you. But it's actually about suffering as well. Smyrna is one of the only two churches in these seven that has no sin mentioned. But really, like them all, its lampstand is at risk of being snuffed out, and it's suffering that does it. But what's interesting, and this is a whole other discussion, but what's really interesting is the way that Jesus talks here. He wants them to see that it's the suffering that has the potential to be the lampstand, to be the place in which they can shine. And so he uses economic words, terms here. He talks about knowing their afflictions and their poverty. He said, yet you're rich. I know the slander of they who say they're Jews and they're not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil wants to put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. There's a good revelation number of a perfect order. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He uses like seven different words of afflictions and poverty and slander and suffering and prison and persecution and death to give us the idea that there's a cost to maintaining a gospel lampstand, and that cost to witness is suffering. Dying to self. Living to Christ. And it's that, and he's going to flush that out, actually, how that works, how that suffering can be the lampstand. When he moves into the letter to Pergamum, that it's, he kind of brings that up a little bit more, and he talks about how it's not just about suffering, but the lampstand's brightness and warmth is maintained through that selfless love, that willingness to suffer on behalf of Christ, that produces, and here's the other point, a kind of radical generosity. I've often found this point a very revolutionary vision that Jesus gives us. Verse 13. He goes on to talk to them about how I know you live where Satan's throne is. You remain true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Jesus sort of identifies what is really needed to change the world, doesn't he? He says, if you want to be a bright and warm lampstand, the world needs someone to die for it. I mean, to have Christ who's atoned for us. But Jesus infers the chief problem with the world is, you know, the capitalists come along and say it's an economic one. It's a financial one. Industrialists say we need consumerism. Socialists or communists may talk about equality. The Romans here said, you know, it's a power issue. You're weak and you need strength. But Jesus says the chief problem is that no one's willing to give their life for other people. No one's willing to die, as it were. And of course, he says that radical vision, he saw it in someone like Antipas who did give his life. And of course, that radical generosity, isn't it the gospel? That Christ became poor for our sake that we might become rich? And it's interesting, in each of these letters, what he's helping them to see is a little bit more, a different facet of the gospel, really. And how that makes your lampstand burn. This vision for the church is radical, but it's simple. Be willing to give. But be willing to give of your time and your emotion, or your money, or your energy, or your gifts. Serve as you've been served. Some great love letters, some just great principles of showing you. I encourage you to dwell, and there's way more there than I'm getting into. Thyatira is the next letter. This is number 4, if you're counting. That's chapter 2, verse 18 to 29. It's a harsh letter. It's pretty sobering. There's someone there that is that they are tolerating. The letter highlights the danger of love without truth. Right? This balances Ephesus in a lot of ways. They're kind of struggling with a blind, undiscerning tolerance. As you read it, you begin to see it's revealing the lampstand. This has to do with discernment. But I'm going to push it into a bit of a different category, because discernment's just sort of, we throw that word around a lot. I think it's discernment as it pertains to spiritual warfare. Because he couches it in these terms of tolerating this woman, the teaching of a woman he calls Jezebel, can't be her real name. And I just say can't be, because after the Old Testament, no one is going to name their kid Jezebel. So he's obviously using imagery here. The Thyatiran church had love. They were growing in their, you know, but they lack discernment. They're really foolishly naive. And they believe that just loving, just accepting, sounds a lot like our culture. You know, just, it meant tolerating wickedness, not applying truth. So Jesus says, I love that you love, but I hate that you're just, you have no tolerance. You're too tolerant. And really, it's not love, right? We often think love, the opposite of love is hate, but really the opposite of love is indifference. So there's Jesus' diagnosis. Thyatira had discernment has to do, I think, with a warfare, an understanding, and he'll go on to develop this, that what she's doing is poisoning others. And if you know the story about her, that she, you know, sought to kill prophets and priests, she said there were consequences. People's lives were at stake because of her wickedness. And so that's why he draws that, I think, that story in, to help that church see that your failure to discern isn't just about letting other ideas in. There are lives at stake. You know, the gospel gets diminished. People don't find Christ. They don't find hope. In that way, it's a spiritual warfare. So, and then chapter 3, he moves into the 5th letter, and this is to Sardis. And it's interesting. I keep struggling about this, to figure out what the theme is, but at the very least, I think he's talking, he deals with their obsession about their reputation. Right? He says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. And you don't get clearer than that. It doesn't matter what anyone views us. How does God view us? And it's easy to say, but how often do we get caught up in a sense of a little bit of comfort from our reputation? You only need to spend a few minutes to ask, what does Jesus see about me? I mean, is it possible? It's possible to have a reputation about being alive, a reputation about being very biblical, a reputation about being committed to the gospel. It's possible to have that reputation and be dead, isn't it? Sure it is. There's one of my favorite writers, C.S. Lewis. Maybe you know the Screwtape Letters. And there's this older demon who's mentoring a younger one on how to tempt and seduce a new Christian away from God. I don't know if you remember that part. He says, "You're making excellent progress. My only fear is that you awaken him to a sense of his real position." He says, he must not only be allowed to see that he is slowly, he must not be allowed to see that he is moving slowly away from the sun and on a line that will carry him into a cold and dark of utmost space. It doesn't matter how small the man's sins are, as long as they edge him into nothing. And then he says this: the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without marking or milestones or signposts, right over the cliff. This is a church that used to be alive, and somewhere along the way, they just gently, slowly started to just lean on their reputation more than the gospel. Just went right over the cliff. So he says, you have to wake up. I tend to think this letter is encouraging us, but with honesty and transparency, to be real and be willing to ask hard questions about who we are and not feel threatened. In chapter 3, verse 7 to 13, you get another letter to Philadelphia. And I have a friend who's writing a book, and it's the first book. I mentioned how books about churches and, you know, they can tend to irritate me. This is the first one. When I heard the title, I'm like, you know, I have to read that. He's writing a book called Slow Church. Doesn't that sound great? You get the idea right away. I think this is a letter. This would be just a letter from Philadelphia. You know, it's slow work. You're dealing with people. You're dealing with hearts and lives, investing in people's lives. It's slow work. And in what's often become known as the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, Jesus is actually commending them for their endurance. You have kept my command to patiently endure. Great word, patient endurance. I think it's like hyperstay. You know, Christ who hyperstayed the cross for us. Right? He endured the cross for us. And here's how suffering, let me come back to the idea of suffering and how it becomes really integral to the lampstandness of our church. And that is, Jesus goes on to tell them the way you handle this suffering, these closed doors, it really kind of opens other ones. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. You know, the way in which, you know, he says, the reason that I'm going to open that door, the reason that people are going to see this me in you, that greatness, that gospel in you, and they're going to be able to win people, is the way you handle the closed door in front of you. You find that ever to be true? I know your deeds. I place before you an open door so that no one can shut it. I know you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. And later in verse 10, he says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. I just find this letter just so encouraging, particularly to church ministry. In a lot of ways, suffering becomes that closed door, and whether it be as often as churches, we feel like we're not making headway, or personally, you feel like you're facing some closed doors in your life. Jesus says, you know, as you learn to trust in me, as the lordship of Christ in your life isn't just an idea, but you're waiting on him, and you wait patiently on those closed doors, they actually open other ones. Just that patience, that endurance becomes an open door. I often think this remarkable statement, it is one of the most important lampstand truths for us churches to get. Because if you're like me, you're type A, you want things to change quickly, I don't like to wait. And Jesus just says, if you handle suffering and disappointments and discouragements, you know, in faith, with trust, it's going to be seen. You just don't know all the other doors that's going to open. The opportunities for the gospel. I hope you see that. It's just a great encouragement there. There's lots more in those six letters. I'll apologize again. I know there's much there. But the one that just works on me, and maybe that's why I want to share tonight, is Laodicea. And that's the last one. And that's chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. You know, Jesus begins and he says with a rather harsh indictment right there in verse 17. You say I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need anything. You don't realize you're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. And so he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you become rich. White clothes so you can wear and cover over your shamefulness, your nakedness. Salve to put on your eyes so you can see. So some context here. Laodicea is known for being a medical center. They actually had a medical school there, and apparently they had become famous for producing salve for the eyes. Ointment. Jesus' letter to Philadelphia is essentially saying, really, quite ironically, right? You think you're well, but you're the sick ones. I've got some medicine for you. And because he puts it in those terms, look at this. The symptoms are what come first in verse 15 to 16. I know your deeds. Interesting words here. You're neither cold or hot. I wish that you were either, one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So here's the symptom of Philadelphia, Laodicea. A kind of lukewarmness, spiritual tepidness. Say, what is that? Yeah, I want to know. I don't want to read my understanding. You know, what is it? Well, let me say this. Whatever it is, it makes God want to throw up. Because he says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And the words, as you know, are strong. If you've ever, you know, been in a car ride, we took one down here without our kids, but one summer we were driving and one of the guys in the back was getting sick, and you know how that can affect everybody else, even though you don't feel sick. And there's that kind of gag reflex, and God says, that's kind of how I feel here. Sorry to be graphic, but I mean, that's his words. Appreciate there is something that turns his stomach. And it's very sobering. I mean, I always read it and I go, I want to make sure I know what it is, because I don't ever want to be that person. It's something that Jesus hates so much that he makes his stomach turn. What is it? Well, he says that you're neither hot or cold. What does that mean? Well, some context again. I think it might be a reference to the two towns on either side of Laodicea. 6 miles to the north of Laodicea is Hierapolis. Hierapolis was, and still is, I think, the home of hot springs. And they became known. They became very famous in the Roman Empire. People would travel all over, and a hot spring was understood to be therapeutic. And so they would come and bathe in the hot springs, and it became known as a place of healing. And it became quite a reputation. To the south of Laodicea is Colossae. And Colossae was the home of cool springs, underground springs that would bubble up, okay, cold water. And wonderful to drink, kind of maybe the Perrier or the Evian of the day, I don't know. Laodicea is right in the middle. And they had neither. And it was a proud town. We're going to see in a minute why. They were very self-sufficient. Their water was drinkable, but it was, you know, it wasn't as good as either one of the towns, really. They had money. They had a lot of money. So what I understand is they actually built an aqueduct system to bring in the hot water and the cold water. But the problem is, in that climate, in that context, by the time it got there, it was neither hot anymore or cold. And because they were arrogant and proud, they were teased by the other two towns for not being able to get good enough, effective water. And Jesus addresses that item of civic pride, that the backdrop of his teaching. He says, you know, be hot or cold. Jesus, I think, is saying what really turns me, what really gets me sick, is when churches become useless. Is when you just are no longer practically of any good for the community around you. You're not warm enough to heal anyone. You're not cold enough to quench thirst. I wonder if that's what he's saying. Don't be lukewarm. Don't be tepid. That's good for nothing. And I think that was the symptom of their illness, that they just weren't effective anymore. Now, why, the question is, are they like that? Where did the tepid lukewarmness, I need to know, because sometimes I think that's where I am. I want to know what's underlying it. Well, there is pride. Verse 17 to 18 really kind of identifies that. If you look at it, under all that is this civic pride. There is, that is, I think, kind of feeding this lukewarmness. There's a reference to their uselessness. It might be contrasting it against verse 19, if you see that there. And it calls them to be earnest. In the Greek there, it's the word for zealous. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. There might be a contrast working there as the opposite of lukewarmness. For sure, he's saying you need to be zealous again. It's at least an antidote, a prescription to the problem. He says, you know, that these useless churches, they get useless. It's because they lose their zeal for me. They lose that kind of zeal for God. The interesting word zealous, it sometimes gets translated jealous in the Bible. Right? I think it's the same word. The emotion comes from the same place, at least. You're jealous when you set your love intensely on something, when you set that love intensely on yourself for your glory and your welfare, and there's jealousy. Okay? You're jealous of other people, and it's used negatively that way. When you set your love intensely on something other than yourself, right, for another person's glory and their good, it becomes a little more of zeal. It's the good connotation when God says he's jealous for us. And that's the way it's used there. So to be jealous is, one writer said, to set your love on something that is this, there is, so that there is this explosion of energy on behalf of that person. I like the way they put it. You set your love on someone so that there is this explosion of energy on behalf of that person. You set it on yourself. What explodes is anger and bitterness and selfishness and greed. When you set it on God, when you set it on Christ, there is a zeal and a love and a passion for his glory. Now, when Jesus calls these Christians lukewarm, it may also be, and maybe I'm proposing a second interpretation of the hot and cold, and that's not always acceptable, but I wonder if it's because they have no zeal for God. They have no jealousy for Jesus. They have no passion for the glory and the honor of Christ. And they've just lost that passion and intimacy and that joy in the relationship, and they've just become lukewarm. You're referring to how deadly that is, that middle ground. If you've ever spoken to people, I've pastored 14 years. And I'll tell you, the hardest people to talk to sometimes about the gospel is the people who've grown up hearing it. And then we just get used to hearing these beautiful proclamations of a king who lays down his life for his people. And sometimes when you get in that place where you're just not moved anymore, that's the hardest. You know, the people who are cold, the people who I talk to in my community, on my soccer team, or just, you know, wherever, often when it clicks, they just go from nothing, don't they? They go from cold to hot. And it's great to have them in your church, because all of us kind of people with the lukewarm tepidness go, oh yeah, that's what it's about. We get hot again. He says you need to be on fire for Christ. You need to remain that. You need to be, and to do that, you have to be thrilled by that gospel again. So I wonder if that's what he's referring to remind us of that. So how do you know if it's happening to you? He says that turns his stomach, by the way, right? Well, check your pride. Verse 17. Here's the description again. You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing, but you don't realize that you're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. Okay, so back to the context again. Historically, we know that a lot of things about Laodicea. It's a proud city. It's famous for a few things, right? They like to boast about. They're kind of like Patriots fans. And so, you're all Steelers fans, right? So we're okay here. They're famous for as being a textile center. Just beautiful garments. Okay, so you can see why he's saying what he says here. Okay, they're famous for a financial center. Apparently they were so wealthy when that earthquake hit. I'll have to defer to my professors here when the date was. I think it was 60 AD. So when the earthquake hit, they didn't appeal to Rome for money. They could build it on their own. It was one of the only cities that could do that. So they were rich. They were, of course, we said earlier, a medical center. producing ointments for eyes. So you can see Jesus comes along and says, you think you're well clothed, you think you're rich, and you think you're healthy. But actually, you're naked and poor and blind. And that's what your pride does to you. You're naked and guilty before God. You're poor and impotent to be able to do anything about it. You won't rebuild anything on your own. And you're blind. You can't see His grace. You don't even know where to look. So here's the question. You know, when I read this, I think, wait, isn't he writing a church? Isn't this a church that he's writing to? Aren't they Christians? Shouldn't they be able to pass the basic theology 101 test? Yeah. But the problem is it doesn't grip them anymore. It doesn't excite them anymore. And because of that, they're losing zeal for Jesus. They aren't jealous for His glory. And consequentially, maybe they're no longer useful anymore. It just sickens him. Really, you've become the opposite of what I want you to be. And how do they get there? How does a church, how does a person lose that? How does it fade, that zeal that is there? Well, I think they get focused on their affluence. I think they become so comforted by their external comforts, they take more pride in their clothes and in their money and in their health more than Jesus, more than the grace they say comforts them. Right? Tim Keller has a great way of describing how this works, of having a functional Jesus in your life. You say He's Savior and Lord, but then functionally you're taking comfort. Right? You're taking strength from something else more than Him. Experientially, you say, you know, Christ is my Lord and Savior. But experientially, in the day-to-day living, He's no longer gripping your heart. He's no longer, you know, dictating your time. Because that miracle has now just, it doesn't set you on fire anymore. You can see how relevant this is for us. We have a lot of clothes as a society, as a culture. We have a lot of money. We have a lot of health. We are the most affluent of all the peoples in the world. And you may be thinking, you know, how in the world does a church in Laodicea become so prideful in their things? More like the world than a lampstand. How could they become just so accommodated to their culture? Look, it's possible. And it's possible. Jesus writes them because He loves them. And I just wonder if I see similar things in my own life. You know, I often wonder if I was more hot and more jealous for Jesus, how my prayer life would increase and deepen. I wonder if I'd become more free to give radically to kingdom issues. I certainly think I'd be more bold to tell people about Jesus. Especially when Christians in poor and persecuted parts of the world do it in the face of certain death, don't they? That's how you know you're on fire. And sometimes I think we're just as accommodated to our culture as these Laodiceans were. I struggle with lukewarmness. A few months ago, someone gave me a part of Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail. I'd never read it. And I hope you don't mind me reading it. April 16th, 1963. There was a time when the church was very powerful. It was during that period when the early Christians rejoiced when they were deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. In those days, the church was not merely a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principle of popular opinion. It was the thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Wherever the early Christians entered a town, the power structure got disturbed and immediately sought to convict them of their being disturbers of the peace and the outside agitators. But they went on with the conviction that they were a colony of heaven and had to obey God rather than man. They were small in number but big in commitment. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. I wish I could have said it like him. Isn't that great? They brought an end to such ancient evils as infanticide and gladiatorial contests. Things are different now. The contemporary church is often a weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. It is so often the arch supporter of the status quo. far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structure of the average community is consoled by the church's silent and often vocal sanction of things as they are. If the church of today does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authentic ring and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century. He says, I meet young people every day whose disappointment with the church has risen to outright disgust. Jesus said that lukewarmness that we struggle with as North American churches, it is outright disgust to him. It makes us useless as lampstands. Just let me close with this. What can you do about it? There are some remedies Jesus gives us. Verse 18. Let's just close looking there, please. He gives a great prescription. I counsel you to get from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. One, he says, just let grace grip you again. Let it grip you again. I mean, grasp that our salvation comes by it. He says, get or buy from me or come to me and get these things. You know, the Laodiceans were known for thinking that because they had all these things, they were self-sufficient, they didn't really need it. But really, these things were keeping them from really experiencing the love of Jesus. They'd taken his place, as we said. So Jesus says, the first thing you got to realize is that you need what I have. I have your riches. I have your purity in white robes. I can help you really see. And it's not that you're buying your salvation. He uses a similar marketplace language that the prophet Isaiah did. Come, all you who are thirsty, and come to the waters, who have no money, and come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Similar language. You need to come to me, Jesus says. If you want to get away from the lukewarmness, come to me as confessing, as destitute and desperate as you really are. And know that I will lavish you with the riches. He says, in return to jealousy, you want to come back to that zeal, it's going to come through. And he brings the issue of suffering up again. Verse 18, I counsel you to get from me gold. And then he says, refine in the fire. See that? Not just any gold. Verse 19, those I love, I rebuke and discipline. See what he's doing? If you want lukewarm uselessness and get back to being a zealous Christian, a lampstand, bright and warm, he says, you're going to have to learn to wait patient on me while, as we said earlier, I shut some doors. That's just how it works. But that's going to open other kingdom doors as you learn to wait on me. Generally, I confess this about my walk. Whenever I have been burning with a jealousy for Jesus, whenever I've managed to escape lukewarmness, it's always been through his refining fire. One more thing he says, you've got to be open to his love. And there's the other prescription, if you will. You've got to pick up on what Jesus is saying to his church here. You know, because he started with, when I look at you, you make me want to throw up. Right? Look how he ends. He's just so Jesus. I love it. Those, verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Here I am. Stand at the door and I knock. I'm willing to come in and dine with you, he says. I'm willing to sit down with you and have intimacy, because that's the language. I want to be intimate with you again, even though when I see what's going on, it sickens me to what you've become. But I still love you. I'm still committed to you. And you need to just be gripped by his love, his unconditional love again. To just be open to it means just to long even for his fellowship. That's why he uses the terms he does. The analogy of knocking. I want to come in and dine with you. I want to be with you. Look, when you come, when you pray, or when you come to church, or when you tithe, or when you read the Bible, and Are you doing these things just to get your work done, so to speak? Are you just doing the right things? Is there that sense of exchange just to get something from Him? Or are you seeking Him for Him? God willing, we'll talk about that Sunday. But just for His fellowship, to experience His love in your life. It's the only way out of lukewarmness. Jesus is saying, this is what I want with you. I want in. I'm out here. Your lukewarmness has kept me out here, but I want in. Just grasp that. Let grace grip you again. Be willing to endure the pain and the struggles. Be open to His love. Just one last thing. I know I keep saying that. I'm bad for that. But people in my church will tell you. He never means it when He says it. Verse 21. This is the last thing. Just look at His throne. And this is why on Sabbath we're going to do this. To Him who overcomes, I'll give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Look, do you know why Jesus is sitting on His throne? Why He's ruling the world? Because He earned it. Right? He earned it. The gospel is about Jesus and everything He did for us. Everything that Christ achieved, the glory and the honor and the victory, and just, He did it for us. You say, well, how? Right? Do you know how you can get a white robe? As He says here. He was stripped naked on the cross for you. Do you know how you become spiritually rich? He became poor for your sake. Do you know how you can see? Because when they were beating Him, Matthew 26, 68, they blindfolded Him and said, prophesy, who hit you? You can sit on the throne with Christ because He was jealous for you. His zeal was for you because He set His love on you. And I think when that hits us again, when that starts to melt us and convict us and shape us, you know, what do you think is going to happen? Revelation says lampstandness. You just start to burn. Bright and warm. And Revelation, you know, these letters, this heavenly ecclesiology says, you know, you're it. You are God's plan. In a thirsty world, you're His plan to refresh them. In a broken world, you're the source to heal. It's you. It's in you. It's Christ in you. We just need to go. I've been coaching football for, 14 years. I've never heard any, I hope I never hear, but I've never heard any of my players, any of my team, you know, talk about huddles. And I've never heard them say, you know, our huddles are so good. I just love our huddles. I'm just not going to leave our huddle. Never heard him say that. You know, I've never heard them say, here's the plan. Let's just stay in our huddle the whole game because, you know, when we go on the field, they want to hurt us. They always knock us over and they're really mean to us. And, you know, it's just not safe. So let's just stay in the huddle. I hope I never hear them say that. The huddle, of course, is not an end unto itself. Right? The whole idea is the team gets together, encourage each other, makes the plans and the assignments. And then the point is to get into the game. What's the point of being a lampstand? What's the point of being a church? I think sometimes people in our community, they look and they see just a big huddle. We get together week after week, and apparently the goal is a great huddle. Right? Make it bigger and bigger. And we know sometimes the huddle isn't even that great. Right? Sometimes people in the huddle, we argue, we don't get along. We argue over what kind of music we like, what, you know, how we're going to pray or say this. All the while, the world is watching us and doesn't really care how good the huddle is. They just want to know, is someone going to care? Is someone going to love? They need someone to bring truth to them, to be light and warmth of Christ. Are we going to get in the game or just get really good at the huddle? And that's why we're here. That's what lampstandness for Jesus is all about. Jesus says, I'm still knocking. Your life could be so much more, Laodicea. Your church can be so much more. And I want you to, I want to do life with you in my spirit. I want to fill you and unite you and humble you and empower you. And I don't want to just send you out dressed in my righteous robes so that you can see and that you can be rich. And then turn you loose. We can be a lampstand for the King of Kings. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, that is our prayer. You know, we just even now need the grace from your Spirit to believe as John saw you walking amongst your lampstands, the one who holds the stars, the universe, the one of power who holds those lampstands, precious. Forgive us, Lord, when we get dim or cold. Forgive us the ways in which we get a little more concerned about the huddle and about the planning and the other things and any of the ways we struggle with the things these seven churches did. Putting love above truth, truth above love. Not being discerning, not being willing to give and sacrifice. Lord, really we need that gospel. We need the truth of what Christ has done, who he is in us, to grip us again. We can burn again for Jesus. We can be bright for him. Whether it's in a school, whether it's in a home, whether it's, Lord, at work or in my neighborhood. And we pray as John did at the end, knowing that really Revelation, there was no end. He just said, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. The story can still be written. The kingdom must come. And please, Father, my prayer is, Lord, for our churches, for College Hill here, for Lord, our the bride of Christ here in this community, that it would be a bright, warm, beautiful lampstand that brings honor to Jesus and blesses this community. In the name of our King, we ask this. Amen. Thought maybe we could close with Psalm 127. You know Psalm 127? I like that. The Lord's the one who's going to do the building in our midst. We just have to let him. So why don't we sing Psalm 127? I have to get used to these new tunes. A. That sound good? All right, let's stand and sing.